the perfect psalm. And according to Spurgeon's commentators often smudge it up in their attempt to expound it. So there's a solution that we're going to follow that Spurgeon. I think the smudging up is it keeps trying to say this is David, but there's so many ways it's not David, or so many ways that David fell short of it. Try who somebody else might be, it may be speaking about, and it doesn't seem to work without smudging everything. But Spurgeon has given a guidance that I'd like to follow tonight. I think it contains a lot of truth. Is it exactly the way it has to be dealt with? Well, I'm not sure. But I'd like to look at it tonight with Spurgeon as a guide in terms of his way of approach. Let's read the psalm first. It's a perfect prayer. A perfect prayer. A miktam of David. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out, or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord, who gives me counsel in the night. Also, my heart instructs me. I've set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Let's pray. Dear God, this is a beautiful prayer. And we pray that you'll help us by your Holy Spirit. Help us to see Christ. As we turn to your word, always we seek to see Christ. Help us tonight, we pray. And help us to learn by looking to him. Feed our souls. Strengthen us, we pray, as we look to Jesus Christ. We thank you for the love with which you have loved us. And we pray that your blessing will be upon us, that we will be granted your spirit. And we're encouraged that you will grant us your spirit, for you've promised to do so. And you've declared that the Spirit of God is given to take the things of Christ and reveal them to us. So bless us by your Spirit this night, we pray, and encourage our heart together as we consider this beautiful passage from your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Spurgeon's way of dealing with this passage, which utterly avoids the smudges, is to see it as Jesus praying it. As the spotless Son of God praying these things. We can learn from the passage not to see that Jesus prayed this way there, therefore I don't have to. No, it is, if you see Jesus is praying this way, who had to live the life that you live, had to grow up, had to face all the demands and the concerns and the temptations that men face, see him as praying this prayer. You see the beauty and the wonder of it, and you learn something about what he's doing in your life, because he's working to make you, if you're a Christian, if you're born again by the Spirit of God, he's wanting to make you like Christ. So that's why we're going to look at that and see it. And Spurgeon says the way to interpret it is to remember that Peter at Pentecost declared that David was a prophet of God and that he said this psalm spoke of Christ. And he pointed out that Paul, later on in the book of Acts, attributed this psalm to Christ. And there are two verses that could only be Christ. So he was content to say, let's look at all of it as Christ praying, and give the whole thing to Christ. Well, that's the reason we're approaching it the way it is, and it's interesting to see in the way what it brings out of what is prayed, and also how it brings to our heart, God is doing that in me. This is what he wants me to be. Not as a challenge to command me, not as a burden to put upon me, but as a vision to lift before me. This is what God's doing in me. This is what God's doing in you. He's making you a man or woman of prayer. Well, let's look at the prayer in that light, as though Jesus is praying it, and recognize what God has for us to see. For instance, the first verse, Jesus felt a need for God to help him stay holy. There was a great discussion theologically. It was wonderful, went round and round. Was Jesus able not to sin or not able to sin? Which was Jesus, able not to sin or not able to sin? And the discussion always resulted in, if he wasn't able to sin, then there's no real temptation. And so they conclude it must be able not to sin. Well, Adam was able not to sin. In the garden, he was able not to sin. But he sinned. Because it wasn't true, he was not able to sin. Jesus was able not to sin, and he didn't. But he didn't sin because he depended upon God to keep him. As you look at this, you don't see much in the whole poem that seems to experience the difficult struggles of life. And so it's interesting. Maybe as a young man, Jesus prayed this way. Maybe 17 years old, smart, a lot of things knowing, but at the same time, not a lot of experience yet. Maybe that's the age, if there's going to be an age of his praying. Imagine Jesus as a young man. Did he need to pray, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge"? Yes, he did. How did he face every temptation and not fall? The help of God. Conscious the Spirit of God was ever there to help him. Dependent, never failing in his looking to God, never failing in having the help of God. And we know that Jesus, in fact, during his life, had help of angels at times. But the sense that he needed God in order to be holy was clearly always in his mind. He didn't breeze through because saying, "Well, I'm the Son of God, I can do this." He didn't say, "I can handle this." He said, "I can do nothing without my Father." And so it's perfectly appropriate for Jesus in his prayer to say, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge." He came into the world a perfect individual, but into a real world with real temptation. And so he could pray, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge." Notice what he says in verse 2. It's interesting to note verse 2. Jesus loved his Father God. Now here's Jesus as a human being. We know God manifest in the flesh, lived as a real human being. And look what he says. He loved his Father. "I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you." Perhaps as a young man recognizing that. All his life recognizing it. Never going astray as we go astray and learning from his mistakes. Never blowing it and having to repair it. But being able to keep continually walking on the path that we'll look at as it speaks of the path. But he loved God. "I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you." Knowing that, reassuring him of the face and coming before God in prayer. We know sometimes he spent all night in prayer. How did he pray? We know that he was constantly returning. How did he pray? How did Jesus, a human being, pray? A perfect human being. How did he pray? Well, probably he came to God and said, "You are my Lord. I have no good apart from you." That certainly was the light that kept him. He had no good apart from God. Well, verse 3, we see Jesus loved the people of God and even delighted in them. Notice what he says in verse 3. "As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight." He considered you and me excellent ones. He would have associated with us. He was of the lower class. He was of the poor among and at Kahina's synagogue, if there were special places to sit in the synagogue, he wouldn't have been in one of them. He's a carpenter's son. He's nobody special. But he loved the saints of the earth. He would have come here willingly. He'd have been with us willingly. He'd have been glad to associate with you. The saints in the land, they are the excellent ones. He thought they were the excellent ones. Well, I know, I think you people are pretty excellent. Now, you could say, well, I'm certainly not everything I ought to be. Of course you aren't. But I think you're an excellent bunch. And Jesus looked at the bunch in the synagogue, maybe some cranky old men, maybe some fussy old women, or other people that may be harder to get along with than somebody else, maybe some people that just are weird. But he saw the people of God, and he loved them. And he considered them the excellent ones. And you know, the excellent of the earth are those that love Jesus Christ. They are the excellent of the earth. They are the ones chosen by God Almighty to be his own. They are the excellent people. You can find fault with them and realize they're not what they should be, and that's perfectly true. But they're excellent because God said they're excellent, and he brought them to himself. Now, he's working on them to make them better in many ways, but they're the excellent ones of the earth. Jesus would have thought, did think, the saints are the excellent ones. They are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. He not only considered them excellent, he really liked them. He says, my delight. Can you imagine Jesus being a part of our church, putting up with you? Yes, he would. He's a great God, and he's a wonderful, his kindness is overwhelming. Of course he'd put up with you. But imagine liking you. Can you think that God liked you? That Jesus, if he were here at our church, would like you? Well, that seems to be what the psalmist is speaking of. It certainly won't apply to everybody, anybody else, but certainly with regard to Jesus. He regarded the saints as the excellent ones, and he delighted in them. You could come to a place where you're not only loved, which is wonderful and most important, but also liked. And that's wonderfully important as well. Well, Jesus said, my delight, in whom is all my delight. In verse 4, and of course there are rabbit trails one could go on and many other things to see, but in 4, it points out that Jesus pitied unbelievers, but he wasn't about to join them in their sin. Jesus, a person who's where they should be with God, pities unbelievers. You're not looking down with self-righteous indignation at unbelievers. You pity them. They're ruining themselves, but you're not going to follow in their way. And isn't that what he says? The sorrows of those who run after another God shall multiply. They're on a bad road, and it'll get worse. That's how he saw it. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out, or take their names on my lips. So there he pitied the unbeliever. That'd be a good thing for us to do, pity the unbeliever. Recognize they're on a road that's destroying them. Care, but be determined to say, but I'm not going down that road, and I'm not going to be, that's not going to be the governing direction of my life. I pity the unbeliever, but I'm not about to go down that road. Well, verse 5 says, the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. Jesus chose to follow God. Now, because he was the Son of God and was he perfect, could he have chosen otherwise? Well, that gets back to able not to sin or not able to sin. Jesus chose to love God. He chose. It was a person choosing to love God. Like it is for you. You choose to love God. You don't love God against your will. You don't love God not wanting to. You had a will that didn't want to love God and it wanted to love yourself. You had that. But God, by his mercy, has taken the stony heart out of your flesh and given you a heart of flesh and made you want to follow God. You desire it. You choose God. Nobody made you come to God. I remember, I think it was Al Martin in a sermon, and I'm not sure what was on, but he just pictured beautifully a really heavy woman, stylish and in high heels and looking nice, pulling a little tiny dog, and she goes around down the street, and the little dog is going like this the other way, and it makes no difference. She's much bigger than he is, And the dog is going the way the woman says. Does God bring people to himself that way? Are they going the other way? Want to go the other way and he's dragging them? No, he drew you to himself. But you weren't scrambling to go the other way. He made you willing in the day of his power. He made you desire, but you had to choose him. I remember there was we did a lot of stupid things in seminary, and there were some very funny things that some friends of mine came up with, but I remember one of them singing, "It's predetermined, he's made up my mind. I'll trust the..." No. It's not he's predetermined, I've made up my mind. No, I've made up my mind. It is predetermined. God knows what he's doing. But he didn't make up my mind. I made up my mind. And so did you. You made up your mind to serve God. You didn't submit to the necessity of serving God. You bowed before him willingly. That's what God does when he changes a person. He gave you a heart more like Jesus than you had by nature. By nature, you'd have been the little dog scrambling and against your will if he brought you to heaven. But no, he didn't do that, and he's not going to do that. He's going to make you willing in the day of his power, which he did. But Jesus didn't have didn't need the change that we needed, because he had by nature who he was. He desired God, and he chose to serve him. The Lord is my chosen portion. I want him to be mine. And I want to partake of him. And I have chosen that. You and I can say, I want to partake of God. I want to serve him. I have chosen him. And then you stand back and say, but apart from his grace, I never would have. And it took the Spirit of God changing my heart, which was very wrong, to make me want to. But he did change me, and I did want to come. And I did choose God. The Lord's my chosen portion. And my cup. You hold my lot. This is going into verse 6. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. Jesus was deeply thankful for the place where God had put him. And a Christian becomes that. I remember the hymn. I don't think we've ever started to hear it. I don't remember singing it here, but I love the hymn, "If Jesus goes with me, I'll go anywhere. 'Tis heaven to me, where'er it may be, if he is there." There's a beautiful thing, and if you're in the right mood, you could cry to think of that. If Jesus goes with me, I'll go anywhere. 'Tis heaven to me, where'er he may be, where'er it may be, if he is there. We can read the stories of the martyrs who, burning at the cross, praised God, rejoiced to be where they were, being tortured and yet knowing the incredible outpouring of the Spirit of God and rejoicing, Christ there with them in the midst of the fire. Jesus said, when you pass through the fire, you'll not be burned. I'll be with you. And people have known what that is. Well, the Lord, the lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. I have a beautiful heritage. Oh, that's a little strange to think that Jesus thought that where he lived was a beautiful heritage. Come on. This is the Middle East. It's hot, dusty. It's no air conditioning. It's among poor people. He lived in the poor areas, the neighborhood. And he could say, the lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. He could live that way in the midst of that kind of situation. Could you live in that situation? You have a terrible time when the air conditioning breaks down. And you kind of feel somebody owes you better air conditioning than is happening right now. You have a difficult time when things don't go well in our well-oiled society. And he lived in a not well-oiled society, in a country where people were against him, the government was against him, and struggles were everywhere, and hatred is everywhere. And Jesus could say, whether this is meant to be a declaration of Jesus, Jesus could say, the lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. I have a goodly heritage. He was satisfied with where God put him. He saw the good of it. Now, it was a goodly heritage, to be connected with the people of God in any way is a goodly thing. It's a wonderful thing. But he was connected with the people of God who at that time were undergoing terrible stress and dreadful persecution. And he could say, the lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Can you say that to where you with you right now? God has put you where you are. God has given you the circumstances you've got, even the problems you've got. Can you say, the lines have fallen to me in pleasant places? Maybe the lines have fallen to me in potentially pleasant places if certain things happen. He had a sense of contentment, able to declare to God, I'm satisfied. And it's wonderful to be satisfied with God. Well, that certainly Jesus had such an attitude. His attitude was certainly, lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. I have a beautiful inheritance. Verse 7. Jesus was thankful for the guidance from God's word. He says in verse 7, I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. Do you bless the Lord who gives you counsel? Yes, you do. It's part of the law of God being written on your heart. It's part of your eyes being open to the truth. You do bless the Lord who gives you counsel. Now, you got all the struggles that come with being a sinful person and not only always responding to the counsel and not always wanting to go the way that God says, and you have the struggle of selfishness and all those things. He's not battling with that. But you do. You have begun to be able to say, I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. You've come to know that. The latter part of that, in the night, also my heart instructs me. Yours does too. You wake up in the middle of the night. Do you turn on the light and start reading? Probably not. But it may be you'll bring to mind texts from the scriptures that you know. And you think about things that have caught your attention in some message you heard or something. And as you do that, wanting to profit from the time and not wanting to get up and get a book, you may just bring to mind the things that you heard and things people had declared to you, had told you, and your heart instructs you at night. It tells you. You know those things by heart, as we say, and your heart instructs you in the night. Well, that certainly Jesus had times at night when he woke up, and certainly Jesus did this. He would have thought about the things of God, meditated upon the things he'd heard in synagogue, listened, thought about the things that wise people had said, some man that he appreciates, made a statement that stuck in his mind. He allowed in the night, his heart instructing him. That's where God wants us to be, and where we really are to a degree. It started, at least. Well, number 8 has the idea, Jesus was confident of his security in following God's will. Verse 8. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Confident, because he's at my right hand, I will not be moved. I can confident in God because of his presence in his life. Well, you and I can have that. Confidence in God because of the presence. I've set the Lord always before me. Because he's at my right hand, I'll not be shaken. Wonderful picture. Something you and I, God's begun to do that. He's worked in us by his Spirit. He's begun to change us from what we once were to what he wants us to be. And we've known something of that confident security in following God's word. Verse 9, Jesus felt real joy in his confidence with God. Look at verse 9. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. I'm happy and feeling pretty well. If there are things that are wrong with me physically that make me in a bad mood, they're not. I'm feeling well. But my flesh is kept strong as I draw near to God. He can say that he's felt real joy in his confidence in God. And when you're where you should be with God, you feel joy too. Real joy and health as you're close to God. Verse 10, Jesus trusted God even for that. That's why it seems to me to be a young person. It's like he refers to that without all the details of what that is. But he says, you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. Now, what all that means, the weight of it, when it hits him completely, when it burdens him close to the cross, he can say, from the heart, my soul is exceeding sorrowful even unto death. He can express the depth that he's feeling. At this point, he's not, the depth isn't there. The event's coming. Somehow he knows it's coming, and whatever it is, it'll come. But even in that, God will help me. And that seems to be what he, as a young man, that's how he'd deal with it. He wouldn't spend all of his time constantly dwelling upon the agony of what it will be when the sin descends upon him. He didn't waste a lot of time worrying about that. It wasn't time. But when it was time, he felt it deeply and could even to the point that he had to say, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. And he reasons, what shall I ask? Father, deliver me from this hour? It's for this purpose I came into this world. He had to reason himself when the full weight of it began to descend. At this point, the full weight's not descending, but it's there. And it's like saying, he's taking care even of that. You will not abandon my soul to Sheol, neither let your Holy One see corruption. So even in the thing that looms, but not too brightly and heavily, he can trust God. And we can too. It looms, not as heavily now as it will later. We can trust God. We're a little scared of it, but we'll be all right. We can trust in the midst of it. And then verse 11, the life, joy, security in knowing God and trusting him. It's kind of a summary of the whole passage. You make known to me the path of life. It's a reminder of his mention of guidance and his reassurance of his presence. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there's fullness of joy. He knew the reality of the fullness of joy in God's presence. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Looking on to the future, what will be there when he's home in heaven? Pleasures forevermore. Well, whether that's Jesus saying these things, although I think he enjoyed reading this psalm. I think it meant something to him when they read it, whether he had a copy of it. When they read it in the synagogue, they read everything. When they read it, certainly his soul said yes. And it does sum up. You will make known to me the path of life. What a wonderful thing which he has done for us. He's made known to us the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. And you've felt some of that. Sometimes it does just catch you. You're caught up with the joy with the presence of God in your life. Doesn't last long. It flees on its way. But there are times when your heart is filled with joy. And that happens. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. That's where we're headed, the right hand of God. Will be there in that, and there are pleasures forevermore. So there's a wonderful summary of life. Knowing the path of life, joy with Christ in the midst of it, wonderful hope for a happy future. Sums up the other things that were there. Now, whether one can say this, the Holy Spirit wrote this in order to declare what Jesus actually did, I don't know what to say with regard to that. I really like Spurgeon for having done it that way. And as I look at it, I say, this is really wonderful to see. And it does remind me that Jesus was a human being. And he knew the struggles that I have. He had the advantage of no sin. He had the advantage of a heart that was perfectly right toward God. But he still had to struggle, even as I struggle. And he's turning me into the kind of person that can say these things and experience these things. And he's already at work because I'm not now what I once was. I'm not what I will one day be, but I'm not what I once was. And I can be thankful God has begun that work. So it seems to me a wonderful song and a great encouragement. And it's a good one to go back to and pray it to God. And if we find as we pray it to God that it kind of convicts us of the direction to which we've, the way in which we've fallen short, wonderful. We can ask God for forgiveness, be cleansed, and go on to the next passage. We can come before God and be cleaned, be cleansed as we pray this to God, because the Lord Jesus really did these things, really was this way. He was it for us. If there needs to be a perfect prayer to get to heaven, Jesus prayed it, and I trust in him. If his doing it doesn't take it off my shoulders, it simply shows me how to do it. That's what the rest of the commandments do. They show me how to do it. They don't put it on my shoulders. They show me how to do it. And so I have wonderful encouragement from this passage and am very thankful for it. Do you have those things? Do they resonate? I know they do. I don't know everybody absolutely in every aspect of your heart, but that's the real joy of being part of this church. A lot of people with whom that resonates. Wonderful. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the fact that so many hearts resonate with these things. We do desire to pray that prayer before you. We desire the qualities that are shown there. We only see them perfectly in Jesus, but we are seeing them begin in us. And thank you, Lord, that you are working in us in that way. Lord, we were in darkness. We were far astray, and you wouldn't let us perish. Thank you for rescuing us, giving us your Spirit, blessing us. In Jesus' name, amen.